the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and from verse 1, we read, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." And as we read on in this portion, down in verse number 8, it says, "The Holy Ghost this signifying." And in verse 9, it says about the tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present. And in the context, it's very clear that the tabernacle of old spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these morning services, we've been basically focusing on Christ in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, of course, is the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we have noted some wonderful types of Christ already in the books of Moses. And that's not surprising, because the Lord Jesus, on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples in Luke chapter 24, opened the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in another place, we've been focusing on this, in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, in talking about Moses, said, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So it's obvious when you read the books of Moses that Christ is to be found there. And that is certainly true of the tabernacle. We have said in our Bible reading that from Exodus chapter 25 and onwards in the following chapters, you have a description of this Old Testament structure. It was a tent-type building. In fact, the word tabernacle means literally tent. And in its various parts, and in its furniture, in its dimensions, in its coverings, actually everything about it, and as a whole, in itself, the tabernacle speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5 that the tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things. It says there that when Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, "See," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." It was a type or shadow of heavenly things. It was the outward sign, of course, of God's presence in the midst of the camp of Israel, God's tent in the midst of their tents, the meeting place, if you like, between God and men. And so it was a true picture of Christ's incarnation. For the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word "dwelt" means tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. As a whole, the tabernacle was typical of Christ, but in every part, it shows forth something of His glory. We know that the tabernacle was unattractive in its outward appearance. It had a black tent covering the tabernacle made out of badger skins. But then when you come inside the tabernacle, you're surrounded by shining gold, and everything is beautiful. Looking up to the curtained roof, you would see the wings of the cherubim woven into the fabric in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And all the beauty that's revealed inside there by the light of the candelabra speaks to us of Christ. And the natural person beholding Christ doesn't see any beauty in Him. It just looks like a black cloth. There's nothing desirable about Him. But those who know Christ are on the inside, and they see a beauty in Christ that satisfies their souls. The tabernacle was protected by a fence. It was a pure white linen fence that was held up by 60 pillars. it was entered by a curtain of coloured material called the gate. And then the tent itself, the veil of the tabernacle, there on the front of the wall, and the walls of the tabernacle were made of boards of shittim wood overlaid with gold. They rested in massive silver sockets that were sunk into the sand of the desert. Those sockets were actually made from what was called the redemption money paid by the Israelites, where they had to bring this money for the building of the tabernacle. It was all of silver. And thus the whole fabric of that tent rested upon a foundation of silver or of redemption. And again, it speaks to us of Christ. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The entrance to the tabernacle was protected by a curtain called the door. There were two parts to the tabernacle. We learn that even in Hebrews chapter 9, that there was a tabernacle made, Hebrews 9 verse 2, the first, that means the first room. It was known as the holy place. And then the second, after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or sometimes we call it the holy of holies. And between those two inner rooms, there was a divider, a curtain. It was a huge curtain. It was over 63 feet in length. It was reckoned to be almost a foot thick. And that was held up there to separate the holy place and the most holy. It was called the veil. Spread over the solid framework of the tabernacle were four sets of curtains that formed its only roof, brought it down over the sides, covering it completely. And if you were to be inside the tabernacle and draw a straight line from the center of the gate right through to the inner sanctuary to the mercy seat, you would go through a brazen altar, through a bowl-type structure called the laver, through the door. You would see a table which had little loaves on it on your right-hand side. There was a golden lampstand on your left-hand side. And then right through there was an altar of incense where the priest would offer incense, which speaks of prayer. And you would go through that second veil. There was an ark covered by the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This is the tabernacle. And it all speaks of Christ. For example, you entered the court by a gate. The Bible tells us that Christ is the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That gate of the tabernacle was actually a curtain. It was an easy means of entrance. It's not a wooden door that we're thinking about here, at which you have to knock, but it could be lifted silently. And is that not indicative to us of sometimes how it works in relation to the matters of the soul? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Very often there's a silent work being done in the hearts of men that we know nothing about. Many times preachers want to have the show and the outward stupendous happenings and things that we can touch and feel and know about. But very often when God is working, it is in a very silent, still way. In the silence of the heart. Thinking of the tabernacle, once you're inside the gate of the tabernacle, you're surrounded by the spotless white curtains of the court. That speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Every believer is surrounded by that holy righteousness of Christ. We're complete in Him. There's the altar of burnt offering, the brass altar called the brazen altar. There sacrifices were made. That speaks to us of the one sacrifice for sins forever. The Lord Jesus is pictured there. Then there's the laver, a place where there was water. And that's cleansing. It speaks about the result of atonement. There's cleansing from sin. There's washing. We preached some time ago on the text in Zechariah 13. There's a fountain opened in the house of David for sin and for all uncleanness. Then we read in the Bible that only the priest could enter the tabernacle itself. And I wish we could take time to deal with all of this, but it would take a very long time. If you want to hear more about it, I do have some sermons on sermon audio on the tabernacle, dealing with each individual piece. But I want to come to this point. When you come inside the tabernacle, you see on the right-hand side there's a table of showbread with loaves. That speaks of Christ, who is the bread of life. And we've studied in Exodus what it says about the manna that fell from heaven. It speaks of Jesus. We also would say, if we were inside the tabernacle, the candelabra, the lampstand, the candlestick as it's called. And does that not remind us of the fact that Jesus is the light of the world? And then we come to the golden altar of incense, and there you have the intercession of Christ pictured. For He is our great High Priest, who prays for us. And in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 4, the Scripture says this: "The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." The prayers of God's people ascending to God through their great intercessor, the Lord Jesus. But as we think of this tabernacle, there is the veil between the holy place and the most holy. And only one priest could go in there on one day per year with blood in a basin. And that priest in his work speaks of Christ atoning for our sins, who has entered into heaven itself by His own blood. And there He appears in the presence of God for us. He's opened up for all believers a way of access unto the throne of heavenly grace through the veil that has been rent in twain. The veil of His flesh, as the Bible calls it, has been rent in twain. And when you go inside the veil that's torn open, there is a structure known as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we read about it this morning in Exodus chapter 25. The directions for the building of the Ark. And it is to that Ark that I want to devote my remaining comments this morning. Because that Ark, certainly in its every aspect, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a most wonderful study. We know that there were 7 pieces of furniture that God said were to be made for the tabernacle. And each of those is of great typical significance. But this one particular piece, the Ark of the Covenant, is the one that I want us to think about. Now, of course, in the Bible there are several arks, and they also speak of Christ. There's an ark that was made for Moses. The baby Moses was laid in an ark made out of bulrushes. And then there was the ark that Noah built to the saving of his house. But here's a different kind of ark. Look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood," and so on. And all the way down that passage, it speaks of the ark. In the portion we read in Hebrews 9, it says there in verse 4, the second tabernacle, the second part of the tabernacle, it had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now, this Ark of the Covenant clearly speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ said, "Moses wrote of me," I most certainly believe that He was including in that the details and the dimensions of the Ark. Now, there are simply 3 ways in which the Ark is a type of our Savior that I want to show you this morning. First of all, it was a type of Christ because it had very significant characteristics. Very significant characteristics. Now, when you first read it, you think, well, this is very simple, isn't it? It's very straightforward. And the one particular characteristic that's brought before us immediately is the simplicity of it. It was plain. Look at what it says there in Exodus 25, verse 10, the second part of the verse. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. This was a very plainly made box, if you like. A bit like a cedar chest that you might have at home that you keep blankets or clothes in. A very plain chest that was about 4 feet long, and it was about 2 feet broad, and it also was the same distance high. To the casual observer, there was nothing very wonderful about it. As you might have seen that box being made, you would have said, that's no big deal. Why is God making us follow a certain pattern in regard to that? There's nothing very special about it. There's nothing very wonderful about this. It's just an oblong-shaped box. Very ordinary. Very simple. Is it not true that, humanly speaking, that is also true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as you read the Gospels, you will see that the Lord was a very plain and ordinary man. You know, some people have this idea that if they had been on the earth in the company of Christ, that there would have been this shining aura around him, and he would have had a thing behind his head that looked like a dinner plate lit up. Because that's what you see in so-called sacred art, which is just rubbish. The Lord Jesus Christ looked very ordinary and very plain. In fact, if you consider the garments that they took off his body when he was crucified, there were five garments. And one was called his vesture. And a vesture was a garment that was a one-piece garment that was worn by Galilean peasants. It was not a royal garment. It was not some sort of a big special garment that was very ornate. It was just a peasant's robe. That's what Jesus wore. He was plain. He was ordinary. And of course, that's in keeping with the prophecy. Because in Isaiah 53, verse 2, the Bible says in the latter part of it, "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." I believe that was true literally. I also believe that there's an aspect of that which is spiritual. Because every one of us by nature, when we hear of Christ, when we see of Christ, when we're confronted with Christ, there is no beauty in him that we would desire him. We don't want Christ. We want sin. We want to live for ourselves. We have no interest in Christ. But just to think of this point, the box, the ark, was just a plain box. Is it not true to say the Lord was born in the lowliest and the humblest of circumstances? There was no room for them in the inn. And so the Lord Jesus was born in a stable where the animals would stay. He was laid in a manger, like a trough type of structure, where the animals fed. He was there in the humblest of circumstances. It was all very quiet, and there were only a few that knew about it. The shepherds, for instance, and then later, the wise men. During his life, he went about just humbly, with no place to lay his head. The Bible tells us that he took upon him the form of a servant, or a slave, as the Greek word indicates. He walked among ordinary people. The Lord didn't mix with the great and the good. He wasn't among the elite of society. He was an ordinary person. Does the Bible not say the common people heard him gladly? Just the ordinary folks. That's who he had his dwelling amongst. He was a plain man in that sense. But I want you to think as well about this box, this Ark of the Covenant. It had very significant characteristics in it. Not only was it plain, but it was particular. It wasn't made of just any old wood. You know, the Lord didn't say to Moses, "Well, now just go out there and find any old piece of wood that you can and construct this box." No, it had to be of a particular kind. The Ark was simple, but it was also special because of the way that it was made. The materials that were used to fashion it. The Scripture tells us first, look at Exodus 25, verse 10, "They shall make an ark of shittim wood." It was made of wood. Now, where does wood come from? Well, we know that wood comes from trees. And trees grow out of the earth. And again, that reminds us of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." The Lord Jesus was really and truly human. The Bible says in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh." And that's a word that's also used by Paul in Romans 1, verse 3. Listen to this. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." He took a real human body. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 10, where the prophecy is, "A body hast thou prepared me." A body. The Lord Jesus lived in a body. Scripture refers to him as the man Christ Jesus. Scripture refers to him as the Son of Man. And we learn during the earthly life of Jesus that, like the rest of us, he hungered. He ate food. He ate food before his disciples. He ate and drank. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He shed tears. He felt pain in his body. Because being in an agony, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He really and truly was man. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 14. This makes it very clear. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, if Christ had not become a man, he could never die, because God cannot die. He must become a man in order to die for men. But notice, as we're talking about the wood of the ark, that reminds us of the humanity of Christ, yet it was a particular wood. It is called here in the English shittim wood. That word refers to wood that came from the acacia tree, which is still to be found in the Middle East. The acacia tree is very hard wood, wood that apparently would hardly decay or rot away. In fact, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, actually translates this word in Exodus 25 verse 10, shittim wood. It translates it as incorruptible wood. Now that's interesting, is it not? Because while we're talking about the humanity of Christ, we have to remember that he was different from the rest of us in that he was and is without sin. Incorruptible. That is pictured, that is set forth in the wood of which the ark was constructed. Christ is set forth here. While his humanity was very real, it was not tainted with sin. He was not, like us, a partaker of the corruption that all men derive from their father Adam. We're all sinners by nature and by practice. We sin because we are sinners. The tree is known by its fruit, and we bear the fruit that we do by nature because of the nature that we have. We're not incorruptible. We are corruption itself. But Christ is the Holy One of God without sin. Listen to how Paul describes him. For such a one became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The substance of the ark was special in that it was made of wood, so it was particular in that sense. But it was also very particular in another way, because if you look at verse 11 of Exodus 25, the great command was, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about, or a border, a round about of pure gold. It looked like a crown. And does that not in itself speak to us of Christ, the great King? Christ is the King of glory and the King of peace, as it says there in Hebrews 7. This ark was not only made of wood, but that wood was overlaid with gold. And gold in the Bible, you'll discover as you go through the scriptures, is an emblem of heaven. Don't we sing about that? Where the streets are paved with gold. Gold reminds us of heaven. It's an emblem of glory. And here we have the heavenly aspect of the ark. We've talked about its earthliness, the wood that comes from the earth, from the trees, but it's incorruptible wood, sinless humanity. Here you have the heavenly aspect of the ark. It speaks of the deity or the godhood of Christ, overlaid with pure gold. Oh yes, the Lord had a real humanity, but he also had a real deity. Christ is not only man, he's the God-man. The God-man. And as there was an earthly substance and a heavenly substance in one ark of the covenant, so it's true of Christ, he has two natures in one person forever. Humanity and deity. We talk about the theanthropic person of Christ, at least theologians do. It comes from theos, a Greek word meaning God. An anthropos, a Greek word meaning man. So you have the God-man person of Christ. He also is one who has a unipersonality. One person. Humanity and deity. Jesus is not an exalted man, as some would tell us. Nor is he a kind of a lesser God. No, he is not deity humanized. He is not humanity deified. He is pure God and pure man in one person forever. And I think that is pointed out typically as well in the Ark of the Covenant, because you'll note in Exodus 25 verse 11, it's pure gold. It's gold that has been refined to its fullest extent. Christ is perfect man and perfect God. And notice this as well, the wood was overlaid within and without. Any part of the ark that you would be able to look at, if you could have looked at it, you would not have seen the wood, you would have seen the pure gold. And we must never forget the fact that Christ, while he is truly man, he is God. He's not the guy down the street. I really almost become angry when I hear some preachers talking to the Lord as if he was somebody, some guy that lives next door, or they talk about the man upstairs. I want to tell you something. The one that we worship is not the man upstairs. He is pure and holy God. And when you look at the ark, when you think about the ark, it's pure gold. And that's what Christ is. He's pure gold. And yet, he is truly man, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, the Lord Jesus was not only outwardly a heavenly person, but inwardly too, just like the ark. It was covered with gold inside and out. It's not that the Lord was perfect outwardly, but inwardly he was rotten. Such a thought is blasphemous. He was all gold, within and without, without blemish and without spot. Not only did he do no sin, but in him is no sin. He is the impeccable Christ. I think all of this is pictured by the ark in its significant characteristics. But then you'll notice as well in the ark, and for this we must go especially to Hebrews 9, but also in Exodus 25, you'll find that it had very specific contents. There was something inside the ark when it was in the tabernacle. Look at verse 16 of Exodus 25. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, the testimony is a reference to the Ten Commandments. Someone was asking me before the service, is it still legal to post the Ten Commandments? Thank God it is in our church. Sad that it's not in many public buildings. Shame and disgrace when you think that our whole system of jurisprudence is based upon the Ten Commandments. It's a nonsense. You go to the Congress and look at the buildings there. You'll see outside one particular building, the Great Court there, outside the Supreme Court, you have a depiction of that which is taken from the Scripture. But look at this. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, it speaks of these very specific contents. It had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was, and there are three things, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. The tables of the covenant, or the testimony. That's why we call it the Ark of the Covenant. Because the covenant is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. And we see, first of all here, that these important elements of the Ark included the golden pot of manna. And I think that this and the other two are wonderful, typical references to Christ. Now, we studied the manna. Back there in Exodus chapter 16, we read about how that the manna was provided by God from heaven. It was angels' food. It was God's provision for his people, the bread that they ate for almost 40 years in the wilderness. But at the end of chapter 16 of Exodus, you'll see that the Lord gave a direction to his people about the manna. Exodus 16 and verse 32. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it, that's the manna, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, that's the law, to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land uninhabited. They did eat manna till they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So they took this golden pot, they put this omer, this tenth part, into the pot, and it was kept before the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, and that verse that we just read there in verse 4, that it was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, not only did God command that some of the manna be kept for the generations to come, that they might be reminded of God's gracious provision for them, but this is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we studied the manna, we explained what Christ said about it in John chapter 6. He said, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, but I am the bread of life." Jesus is that manna. The manna was definitely a type of which Christ is the antitype. And He is God's provision for His people today. He is the bread of life. So inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was that which speaks of Christ, kept in that golden pot, the manna, which was enough for each person. We notice that from Exodus chapter 16. But then you will notice something else here. Aaron's rod that budded. Now, who was Aaron? Well, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he was the priest. He was the high priest of Israel, and his sons after him continued in that high priestly line, right on down, the Aaronic priesthood. Now, what was Aaron's rod that budded? Well, go back to Numbers chapter 17. We don't have time to speak of all the circumstances here that led up to this, but basically there was a rebellion in Israel. There were those who murmured, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their people, and they said, "Look, you're taking too much upon yourselves, you Moses and you Aaron. All the Lord's people are holy. Why are you lifting yourself above the congregation of the Lord?" And the Lord said, "Right, I'm going to institute a test. And you're going to see that the one whom God has chosen will be made clear." That was made clear by a test in Numbers 16. But when you come to Numbers 17, you'll see a further evidence of God's choice for priest. You see, Aaron had been challenged as well as Moses. So here's what the Lord said, Exodus 17, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod." So you can imagine the 12 tribes of Israel, each one had a rod. It was laid up before the Lord in the tabernacle. And it says in verse 3, "And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you." And so that's what they did. It says in verse 7 that Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And in verse 8, "It came to pass on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds." And it was said in verse 10, "Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels." And Moses did that. So what happened here? This rod that budded, it began to grow blossoms and flowers, even though it was a dead stick. It was God's evidence that this was His appointed priest. It was the emblem of a God-appointed priesthood. God chose Aaron as the high priest of Israel. Moses didn't choose him because he was his brother. This was not nepotism. This was God's choice. But the appointment was questioned by some of the rebels in the camp, whom God subsequently destroyed. And then the Lord instituted this test by which the position of Aaron as the rightful priest would be vindicated and validated. Now, what is this speaking of? Well, it's speaking of Christ. Christ is our only priest. Christ is the great high priest. And there are those who would challenge that. And if they continue to do so, they'll be destroyed. There is only one great high priest. and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is pictured in this rod of Aaron, because if you think about it, it was a dead stick, it was a dead rod, but yet there was life that came from it. Didn't Jesus say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore? Oh, he was as a root out of a dry ground. And that speaks to us, does it not, of his resurrection? That the Lord Jesus has come with life from the dead. He was raised the third day. And that's what we celebrate every Sabbath, every Lord's Day. The fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We commemorate that every single Sunday. And now the Savior has an unchallengeable priesthood because of his resurrection. He is the God-appointed priest. And we don't need any other priest but him. We've read of the elderly woman who, when she was on her deathbed, was visited by a priest, a so-called priest. And he wanted to hear her confession. And the elderly woman said, show me your hands. He held out his hands. No, she said, you're an impostor. The priest to whom I confess my sins has got holes in his hands, because he was nailed to the cross for my sins. He's the only one to whom I confess my sins. And that's true of us. We need no other priest but Christ. He is our great high priest, the one chosen of God forever, the one who is a better priest than those in Aaron's line. But notice something else quickly here. The tables of the law, the tables of the covenant, they're mentioned in Hebrews 9 as being part of the very specific contents of the ark. They're called the tables of the covenant. Or, as it's mentioned there in Exodus 25, the testimony. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And, of course, God did that. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Words were written on two tablets of stone and placed inside the ark. And those tablets of stone speak to us of our duty toward God and our duty to our fellow men. That's why they're written on two tables. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. That's why we have the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. Now, they were placed inside the ark in the tabernacle. I want you to notice this. The ones that were placed inside the ark were not the original ones that God gave. How do you know? Because I've read on in Exodus chapter 32, you see, something happened in the camp of Israel. The law that had been given to Moses when he was up there in the mount, he brought down, and when he got down to the camp, the people had turned away from God. They had sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. This was, I want to tell you, like an orgy that was taking place. It was an immoral gathering. I have many reasons for believing that, which we'll not go into today. But notice what they did. They made a molten calf and started worshipping it. And they were dancing naked around that. And I want to tell you something. False religion, idolatry and immorality always go together. Always. Every religion that is idolatrous is also immoral. You check it out. Look at what's happening at the moment. All over this country and worldwide in the Church of Rome among its so-called celibate priests. People in Ireland have left the Church of Rome in their thousands. The sad thing is they're not going into the truth, but just into a more socialistic type of life. But there are things, skeletons coming out of the cupboard all the time. Millions and millions of dollars being paid out in lawsuits all over this country. Idolatry and immorality belong together. Always do. So it was here. They turned away from God and they corrupted themselves. Now what happened? Moses got angry. And the Bible tells us that Moses, when he took the two tables of testimony that were in his hand, Exodus 32 verse 15, he turned and went down from the mount. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. But then there was a noise. They heard this dancing and the singing. And it says in verse 19, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. He broke God's law, literally. Broke the tables of stone. And if you read on, you'll find that the Lord gave him two tablets of stone in their place. In chapter 34, the law was given to Moses a second time on new tablets. But this time, they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. Now, what is this telling us? I think it's very, very significant. The law, the first time it was given, it was broken in the hands of man. And the second time it was given, it was put into the Ark of God for safekeeping. Is the type of that not very clear to us? The law of God has been broken by man. We have broken God's law. We failed to keep God's law. That's why we can't get to God by our own efforts. I don't care that you worship from now to the end of your life and try to be as good as you can be. You'll never get to God. Because you're a lawbreaker, and so am I. We've broken God's law. We've failed to keep all of God's law. And even the Bible says if you could keep every point of the law, but just offend in one point, you're guilty of all. It doesn't take but one link to come out of the chain on my bicycle for it to be busted. That's the way it is with God's law. But oh, the law of God that I have broken has been kept perfectly in the man Christ Jesus. Jesus has kept the law for me and for every believer. Remember what it says in Psalm 40, in verse 7 and in verse 8. Here's a lovely prophetic statement about the Messiah. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The law of God kept perfectly by Jesus Christ. We sinful people could never keep God's laws. We've broken His law, and we constantly break His law. But there's one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept the law perfectly for us by living a perfect life in obedience to that law, in its every precept. Because He even said Himself, I do always those things that please the Father. And then on the cross, when He died, He bore the penalty of the broken law. What is the penalty of the law? It's death. It's the curse. And Jesus bore that curse when He died upon the cross. He wasn't guilty of any sin, but yet He took our sins and our sorrows, and He made them His very own. And He bore that burden to Calvary, where He suffered and died alone. And this is the gospel. Jesus has lived and died for me. And these wonderful contents of the ark typify Christ. He is the ark of the covenant, in which the law of God is perfectly kept whole. And we need a Savior like that. If I haven't got a perfect Savior, I've got no Savior. And we've got one who is perfect and who is whole and who has kept God's law and who has suffered the full rigors of the penalty of God's law. And so if there's wrath poured out upon Christ, there is no more wrath for those who are believing in Christ. And that brings me to the final thought. The ark has very significant characteristics. The ark has very specific contents. But the ark also has, or had, a very special covering. Now, I'm not referring to the coverings that were put over it when it was moved from place to place, because there were coverings for that purpose. You read about that in Exodus chapter 40, where there were various skins that were placed over the ark so that it was not seen on its journeys. The people were not able to look upon the ark as it was. And those who tried to do it later on in history were consumed. Remember the man who looked inside the ark and was destroyed. But there was a covering. There was a very special covering to the ark that I want to think about in these moments that remain. It's called the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And you can tell from that, it's an exact fit on the top of the ark. It was the lid. It was the covering to the ark. That's what was on top of the ark, made of that pure gold. And it says in verse number 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So the mercy seat would cover over the law. it was hidden from view. And then he tells us in verse 22, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. That was the place of communion with God. Right there on top of the ark, between these creatures called the two cherubim. And you'll notice that I don't pronounce it cherubims, though that's what it is in the English here. Because I wouldn't say one man and two men's. That's what it effectively is saying when you say one cherub and two cherubims. You don't talk about two cherubims, you talk about two cherubim. But that's just a thing of mine. But it's important, I think, to some degree. But anyway, it's a covering for the ark. That's the important thing. It's a covering for the ark. It was the lid of the ark. It fitted exactly on top of the structure, and it was made of pure gold. And the mercy seat portrays Christ. How does it portray Christ? It hid the law from view. Isn't that what the Lord has done for His people? The law has made the most stringent demands upon us. Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. That's what God demands. If you're to get to heaven, perfection. Say, well, who's going to get to heaven if that's the standard? Perfection. Well, that's why we need Christ. For Christ is perfect. We were unable to render that perfect obedience. And the penalty of death in the law was therefore pronounced. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Christ has silenced the claims of the law. He has satisfied the law by His obedience and His suffering. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He has hidden the law from our view. He's the mercy seat. Christ the covering in mercy. And now when God looks down, He sees us in His Son. And His Son covers over the requirements of the law for us as far as our justification is concerned. You'll never get to God by law keeping. There are those who try it. Works righteousness is far more prevalent than you and I can ever imagine. Works righteousness. It's not just in apostate churches where this takes place. There are people who think they're going to get some sort of favor with God by keeping the law. And don't get me wrong, we're not to be lawless as believers. The law for Christians is a way of life. But friends, it's never a way to life. It's not a way to life, though it is a way of life. And then the law being covered not only speaks of Christ, but the mercy seat has this name. It doesn't say mercy lid or mercy top. It says mercy seat. And that's the only mention of any sort of seat in the tabernacle. There were no seats because the priest never got to sit down. He was always standing. His work was never done. It was never completed. But Christ, when He had done the work, sat down on the right hand of God. That's what Hebrews 10 verse 12 informs us of. The mercy seat suggests to us, therefore, a finished work. Because Christ sat down on the right hand of God. But something else I want you to note about the mercy seat, and then we will be through. Blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat, whereby the people of Israel were accepted before God. We read of that in Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16 records the events on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And verse 14 of Leviticus 16 says this of the priest, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock, that's that animal that he had killed, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there God said in Exodus 25 verse 22, I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Where does God commune with His people? He communes with His people on the ground of the shed blood. That's where. We can only have communion with God through Christ our mediator, through the blood that He shed. That's why we sang earlier about the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. We come to God on the merit of the shed blood. And that brings to my mind those great words in Romans 3, verse 25. And how significant these words are in light of what Hebrews 9 says. Romans 3, verse 25. Of Christ Jesus we read, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That word is a big word, I know. And it literally refers to a sacrifice which turns away wrath. Propitiation or appeasement. The idea is in that. God has set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, it's interesting that this word translated propitiation in Romans 3:25 is the word in Hebrews 9 that is translated in verse 5, the mercy seat. It's the same word. It is the propitiatory, in other words. That's what the mercy seat signifies. In the original Greek language, propitiation, in this instance, Romans 3:25, is mercy seat in Hebrews 9. What is it saying? What am I saying? Christ is our mercy seat. And His blood is that by which we are able to draw nigh unto God. And with that in mind, Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We come as believers to the mercy seat. It's not some physical structure, it's Christ. Christ is our mercy seat. He is the propitiatory. It is by His blood that we are redeemed. You see, the mercy seat of old was the place where the high priest, on behalf of the people, drew near to God. He prayed for them. He interceded for them. There at the mercy seat, on the ground of the shed blood. And is it not the case this morning that we fellowship with God through Christ, our mercy seat? We may come to Him boldly because the blood has been shed for our sins. Moses wrote of me. There's no question. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, as it's called elsewhere, speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ in its characteristics, contents, and covering. And may the Lord help us always to look for Christ in the book. He's there. If we have eyes to see Him, He is there. And may each and every one of us today have that assurance that He is our Savior and that He is our mercy seat.